pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that Christ is one. And Lord, as we study the book of Revelation, as we have now the last few months, one reminder for us throughout the book is that very fact, that Jesus is one, that he is victorious, that we too share in that victory, and that he is coming again, and that our salvation and its finality and the consummation, Lord, that we await is a certain fact. No matter what we face in this world, no matter the temptations, even when things seem like they're spinning out of control, your word is clear that you are in control, that Jesus is victor, and that your people will spend eternity with you. And Lord, we celebrate that in our hearts today, and we pray as we study your word today that you would help us to understand it and obey it so that we might live faithfully where we're at. Lord, that we would be faithful gospel witnesses. Lord, that we would live for Christ, that we would glorify you in our lives, with our bodies, with our minds, and our hearts as we await upon his return. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And today we're going to be introducing this idea of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. You know, when sickness enters the home, it can sort of take over, right? Change the entire culture of the home. I know this, right? I have a family with three small kids. One gets sick, and then you just kind of wait. It's like a little domino effect every so many days, and people just kind of start falling over. But the whole home kind of get this, not just the sickness, but just kind of what it leads to, how you sleep, how you eat, how everybody feels, what you're doing, what you're not doing, all these sort of things. The whole kind of culture of the home sort of changes until everybody gets better. And in a very real way, similarly, sin has so infected humanity and human beings that it has infected the very culture of humanity and cities and states and nations. All of culture, so to speak, governments, everything is impacted by this infection called sin. And so the whole environment and the culture of everywhere, to some degree or another, is infected by that. And there is coming a day, as we know, as Revelation teaches us, when this infection is going to be rooted out. But we still live in the not yet, the already not yet, as they say. We still wait upon that day. Scholars of the book of Revelation point out how from here on, here in chapters 17 and 18, and then in the final chapters, you have what presented here, seeing cities, like a tale of two cities, if you will. You have what has been called the city of man, as Augustine called it, and the city of God, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. The city of man is infected by sin, and it touches everything and impacts everything in the culture of that city. And then, as we know, the city of God, the new heaven and the new earth, the New Jerusalem, the city to come where sin is rooted out. And where people don't sin and the culture is not infected by sin and how we relate to one another and how we relate to God is not impacted by sin. So the world as we know it today is not as it will one day be. One day that impact of sin will no longer be felt and this world will be rid of it. And we'll live in a new heaven and a new earth, as we're going to get to here in the book of Revelation, where righteousness reigns. But today we live in a very broken and marred world by sin. And here in Revelation 17, we're going to be introduced to what is named Babylon the Great. Babylon was an ancient city that you can refer to for idolatry, immorality, and wealth, power, all these sorts of things, oppressing God's people. These were things Babylon was known for in the Old Testament. John here writes about not literal Babylon, but an end-time Babylon. A city to come that will be like Babylon, but also one that Rome was a type of, because he's going to use Rome to illustrate this. And really, the culture of Babylon infects every city in every culture, including our culture. So look with me at Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns." Revelation back in chapter 13. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. So let's pause there. What's happening here? Well, obviously, a very vivid graphic image is being painted by John. John is introducing us here. He is being introduced through this vision and going to be shown ultimately in chapter 18 the judgment of this Babylon the Great, who is referred to here as this great prostitute, or your translation may say harlot. It's been pointed out there is similar language to this that is used to prophesy the judgment of literal Babylon in the Old Testament. Back in Jeremiah 51:13, O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come, the threat of your life. And that was what was prophesied concerning Old Testament Babylon. But this is, like I said, not about the literal city of Babylon. Notice she is seated on many waters, and this points to Rome, as scholars have pointed out. Also, it points back to Babylon, who was seated on many waters, as Jeremiah 51:13 points out, this picture of its resourcefulness and power. Later, he will mention her being seated on seven hills, and this is very much a callback to Rome, the city on seven hills. Rome was known for this. So Rome is in mind when John writes this, when he sees this vision, but this is also about the future. Rome is simply a type of this. Much as we've said throughout Revelation, many of the things going on in John's day, John wants the people to see of what's going on in his day, that it is a type of what is to come in the end, towards the end, in the tribulation, and before the return of Christ. So this is about a lot more than Rome. Robert Mounts notes that in the Old Testament, the image of a prostitute was used to convey religious apostasy. So that's why John uses this kind of graphic imagery. It's Old Testament. This imagery was used to talk about idolatry and apostasy and the unfaith. And so that's what he's using it for here. Many times it was even used to rebuke Gentile nations, right? Unbelieving nations for not following the one true God and all their idol worship. You can read about that in places like Nahum. It's the idea of leaving the one true God to worship a false god. Babylon worshiped false god. Rome worshiped false gods, right? Really, every city of man worships false gods. Robert Mounts writes, quote, adorned in luxury and intoxicated with the blood of the saints, she stands for a dominant world system based on seduction for personal gain over against the righteous demands of a persecuted minority. That's how Robert Mounts would define this Babylon. Grant Osborne says it this way, the woman represents the blasphemous religion that seduces the nations and the economic system that draws them into its earthly luxury. He says she symbolizes seductive Rome and all self-centered empires of history, including our own. The last great city of civilization, the last manifestation of human culture as it exists apart from God, arrogant and independent. So these are definitions by these scholars of what we're reading about here. The ESV Study Bible said it this way, quote, seductive appeal of a worldly economic system driven by the quest of affluence and pleasure. So let me summarize all this. Think about it this way. Future Babylon is the center of the beast empire, the Antichrist empire. Think of it maybe as the capital city. Man living in unrepentant idolatry, suppressing the truth of God to the nth degree. This will be what this would be like. But in a very real way, Babylon is much like the worldly system that opposes God in any and every generation. A rebellious, sinful system that impacts the world religiously, economically, and socially. It permeates every city and every culture. It's the seductive culture of the city of man. It manifests itself in every form of idolatry, falsehood, and immorality. It has religious and economic components to it, as we will see in these chapters. But Jesus told us about that, right? He says your heart follows your treasure. Wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Worship and treasure, worship and money are connected at the very core. So the bottom line here this morning is we're going to see here in chapter 17 of Revelation that Babylon will be, the future Babylon, and is in its very real sense today, filled with intoxicating evil, has expansive influence throughout the world, and will come to an established end. as determined by our sovereign God. So let me walk through this with you. Number one, I want you to see the evils of Babylon. The evils of Babylon. Grant Osborne notes four basic focuses of Babylon here in this text. We see them kind of clearly in those verses that we just read about. Idolatry, immorality, luxury, and persecution is how he terms them. You can see these in the text, right? Just reading it kind of for yourself. And the text notes the nature of Babylon, how the nations are sort of led astray and or walk in this, and it just kind of begins to influence the culture of the cities and of the people. The earth dwellers, it says, have become drunk with the wine of her immorality. So let's kind of walk through these four things. The first one, the idolatry and apostasy. The kings of the earth committing immorality with her. This conveys idolatry. We've noted in Revelation at times that immorality is an illustration being used for idolatry, much like it is in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean immorality is not in view at all, because many times they go together. So as many commentators point out, it's probably a both and, not a one or the other. The earth has become drunk with her wine. They are swept up in her idolatrous system and idolatrous ways. And in the tribulation, this will manifest with the mark of the beast and the worshiping of its image that we saw in chapter 13. But we see this at work today as well, because it's at work in every generation. As people follow and worship false gods and idols of this world, we see this sort of drunkenness with the sinful culture. Then you see immorality, while idolatry and apostasy are running away from God may be the main theme of the illustration in chapter 17. We should likely also understand actual immorality as part of the sin problem here, and the reason he illustrates so much with it. Idolatry and immorality go hand in hand in the Bible many times and in the New Testament. The idolization of self, seeing the self and yourself as sort of the chief end and the one you live for, leads to all sorts of immorality, as people indulge in whatever they deem pleasurable, and the self is the highest good in their mind, their god, their idol. It's bound to lead there. So you have idolatry, you have immorality, and then you have luxury. The woman is adorned in purple and scarlet, very expensive colors to be adorned in the first century. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. It's a picture of immense wealth, much like you could see in Babylon in the Old Testament, Rome in the New Testament, and cultures all over the world today, including the one that we are in. One of the wealthiest cultures in the history of the world. G.K. Beale writes, quote, "There is a clear connection in Revelation between illicit forms of economic activity," right, including the worship of money, "and idolatrous practices, and the woman represents both." So that's why you see luxury and financial gain and the abuse of finances it looped in with all this here. We live in a world, and we live in a very specific culture ourselves, where the lust for more and gotta have more and materialism is a very real thing. People are tempted regularly to forfeit their values for more financial gain. It's the culture that we live in. How many people have started out to make a difference or to provide well for their family, to find themselves selling out what they believe to make more, earn more, have more, attain more, so they can have more, because once they have, it's never enough. In the church, do you want to be a have? If you want to be a have, worship the beast, or else you'll be a have not, but for Christ. But in today's world, people are prone to the love of money because it feeds so many other idolatries, right? It's been noted. The love of money fuels the love of all your other idols. Comfort and security, money offers that. You want pleasure, money can buy that. You want power and influence, it follows money. It's been noted how money feeds and sustains these idols. All these things are connected in our world, and they shall be connected in this future city, this future place, this future culture. And then the last one here that has been noted is persecution. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Persecution and martyrdom is a very real part of this. It was, in to some degree, in Rome. But man, he's starting to talk here. Very, when you use an illustration like that, that's very intense martyrdom. It is. It's something like we haven't seen on the earth, because it is to come. It was in Rome, and it will be in the tribulation through the influence of the false prophet and the Antichrist. Those that will not fall in line with the system, all right, and the world, the new world religion and economic system will be disposed of. And in the tribulation, those that refuse to worship the beast are what? They're killed. And even today, those that refuse to go along with the world system of idolatry and immorality and a lust for more, many times are ostracized, ridiculed, can be intimidated, some parts of the world killed. These sins and this type of culture is not just to come. It's not just something that was. It's not just something that will be. It's something that is. Where idolatry and immorality and financial power and hatred for the church converge, you have Babylon. And where do we see this in our culture? Don't we see a culture that promotes idolatry? The idolatry is the worship of anything, the exaltation of anything, the giving anything a place that it defined God. Worship of power and pleasure and money and the self. The worship of self is at the core of much of what is wrong in our culture and every culture, and it leads to the embrace of all sorts of sin, all sorts of immorality, all sorts of pursuits, just as it did then, just as it will be, such it is now. And it's an intoxicating form of evil. Some think when John marvels, says he marvels, and then we're going to see how the angel's going to address him, but when he marvels, some think it's kind of picturing him being tempted by the beauty. Others disagree with that. I don't know if that's true. Some think he's just kind of stunned because he thought he was going to hear about judgment, but so far this looks like a pretty powerful picture here. But the Christian is called to resist and to be a rebel in the world for Christ. We see that the leaders of the world are intoxicated with their evils, with their idolatry. But the Christian's called to be countercultural to all that. And living in this world, things like idolatry and immorality can begin to feel like the norm, though. But it can just kind of feel normal. If you're not careful, you kind of become numb to how much idolatry, how much immorality, how much greed, and all these sorts of things. You're just kind of swimming in it all the time. It's so much around you, you kind of become numb to it. It's like when if you move to Florida from somewhere else, you first got here and you thought you were going to just melt. You thought, how do people live here? How do people live in a place like this? And then over time, you kind of get sort of used to it. You just have to learn you have to be near a body of water most of the time or stay indoors, you know, during this time of the year. Yeah, you just kind of, but you don't complain about it as much because it just is what it is. You have an 8-month summer, you have a 1-week winter, you have a 3-month spring and fall, and it's great, you know. You get used to it. Or like technology, right? We get very used to the amount of technology we have to the point that does anything that they come out with really wow you anymore? I remember when the iPhone first came out. Everybody was just so wild. I remember the first one I saw and somebody gave it to me. I'm like, what am I holding in my hand? It's like I'm holding the future in my hand. I felt like Fred Flintstone meeting George Jetson or whatever. I was like, well, amazing. And then what's going to be on the next one? You got to go grab it. Everybody just runs out and buys a new iPhone. Now people are walking around like, I've still got the iPhone 8. You know, who cares anymore? We're just used to it. Well, until it starts teleporting us, we don't really care anymore, right? It just is what it is. We get on an airplane, we fall asleep before it takes off. We're not amazed by technology anymore. It becomes normal. But if we're not careful, we don't just become numb to technology and weather. We become numb, if we're not careful, to evil. Idolatry and immorality and greed and these sorts of things. This is why John warned us in one of his other books, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, do not love the world. He's not talking about the people in the world. Do not love the world, the evil system, the sinful, this cult, the Babylonian sort of vibe. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are things idolatry is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. God and the things of God are eternal, but things of this world are passing away, John reminds us. So desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, as he mentions in 1 John, this is not from the Father. They lead you to the idols of the world, like security and pleasure and power and influence and money and all these sorts of things, blossoming into all the sin and destruction that we see around us. The evils of Babylon. Verse 7 of chapter 17 of Revelation, John says, but this angel said to me, he's marveling, right? And the angel said to him, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth. But it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Is this clear with everybody? Everybody got it? Okay. Verse 12, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations. Languages. All right. So number two here, the expansive influence of Babylon. Beast was and is not and is about to rise. Once again, we have a picture of sort of that faux resurrection that we saw in chapter 13. Notice the earth dwellers, they marvel because of this faux resurrection. There's all kinds of different interpretations about what this means, but in some sense, it's showing this Antichrist is going to have some sort of mock, some sort of faux resurrection to cause people to marvel, cause people to worship him, and cause people to ascribe to him this deity that he claims to be. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now, Rome was, I mentioned already, seated on seven hills, and is the illustration of Babylon in John's day, a precursor to the beast and the final Babylon that is to come. The woman being seated conveys authority. This idolatrous, religious, economic culture rules over Rome and the Roman Empire, the world system, and the Babylon to come. So they are also seven kings, though. They're not just seven mountains, they're seven kings, so not just authority and power, but seven kings as well. What's that all about? Five fallen, one is to come, and he'll only remain a little while. Okay, so some think this is a reference to actual Roman emperors, or some think it's seven empires, and that you can go throughout the ages, and you can kind of count the empires, and we were waiting for the last evil empire to come, right? That kind of gets tricky to do for various reasons, and then the seven Roman emperors, but then people disagree over which emperor to start and end with and all these sorts of things and different views about that. It's kind of hard to nail down, you know, even the people that believe that can't agree on where to start and where to end and all that sort of stuff. But it's also been noted by scholars that the number seven is symbolic throughout the book of Revelation, though sometimes it's literal, right? We talk about this, there were seven churches, and then Jesus wrote to seven literal churches, but at the same time, probably chose that number because it's also symbolic of the church as a whole. So this could be a reference to literal empires and things like that, but it could also be simply that the picture of the completeness of it, of all the world empires and all the world leaders. This could be a reference to that, as Grant Osborne notes. And Robert Mounts believes it stands for the power of the Roman Empire as a historic whole, if you look at it from that historic kind of perspective. So it might be a very symbolic thing here. But the using of these numbers, one is to come and one, you know, is and is to come and all this sort of stuff would also convey the idea of it coming to an end. And all the world empires, not just Rome, but all the world empires ultimately are going to come to an end. And the beast is the eighth king, it mentions. He's an eighth, and he's like the seven. He's like other world leaders and some of the evil world leaders that have come before him. People like Nero, right? Or to use something closer to our generations, people like Hitler's and Mussolini and these kind of evil world leaders from the past that killed people and oppressed people and all that sort of stuff. He's like these things. These people, but he's different. He is to come. He has not yet arrived. Ten horns are ten kings who have not yet taken power, it mentions. This likely, it has been noted, symbolizes the nations and the kings that will align with the beast, the Antichrist, during the tribulation. Doesn't have to mean that it's ten literal ones, by the way. Some believe in a literal ten-nation confederation. And all. It doesn't have to be that. It could be, but 10 is another one of those numbers many times in the Bible and in Revelation, symbolizing totality, completeness. And they will hand their power to the beast, submitting to him, right? and then they will make war on, they'll also make war on the Lamb, Jesus. So what we note here is that Babylon is in concert with the beast. The woman here is in concert with the beast. She will be the religious, economic culture of his entire empire. It's a worldwide impact. And this worldly system of false religious and economic oppression will permeate the entire empire of the beast, and it will have expansive influence throughout the world, throughout the nations. It will impact and it will oppress. You saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Once again, seated, authority over the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages. This becomes the culture of the world. The world as we know it as well. It's what's to come in the final manifestation, but in a very sense, it's what's here now. Even today, this sort of worldly, anti-God system, religion of rebellion, the religion of self, the system of greed and gain, it pervades every society, as we have mentioned. It pervades our society. It's not just something to come. In a very real sense, it's something that is here today among peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, not just our culture. But it manifests itself in various ways in every culture throughout history and throughout the world. See, sin hasn't impacted just a part of the world or a part of humanity, but all of it. And this demonic system has as well. This anti-God religion, this worldly system impacts culture, cities, nations. It impacts far and wide, as far as you can see, just like sin's. Earlier this last week, I was in a very southern mood, and I wanted fried chicken. Now, I wanted homemade fried chicken. So I went to the store, and I bought, I was going to do chicken tenders, actually. We went and I bought a few packs of that, right? And I get it home, and I open it up the first pack, and it just reeked, right? It smelled in a way that chicken is not supposed to smell, right? Just been bought. It's like, oh, man, Chris. So took it back to the store, gave me my money back, and went with pork chops, right? So, but I say all that to say what I did not do was go, well, maybe this one's okay. You know, maybe if I cut off this, you know, it was all rotten, right? It's all rancid. It's all ruined. I don't want anything to do with any of it, right? I'm not going to like go, well, maybe this pack's okay. No. It's as far as I, you know, all came from the same cooler, right? Taking it all back. Everything is impacted. The smell is everywhere. It's all ruined. Couldn't get away from it. Not going to try to parse and figure out, you know, what's infected and not what's not. No, it's all infected. And in a very similar way, we have to understand in cities and states and peoples, we're all influenced and impacted by sin. We are not in the new heaven and the new earth, and sin has touched everything, and to some degree, everything is ruined and will be until Christ returns. That doesn't mean there's nothing good that goes on in the world. God's at work, right? And people are created in his image and do amazing, amazing things, and the world is a wonderful place, but at the same time, sin touches everything and corrupts everything that it touches. Every society. Because they've all been ruined by sin. And the world today values self and idolizes it above everything. In fact, many apostatize from true Christianity to simply worship self. If they can't get their minds and their personal values and what they want around what the Bible teaches, they'll just jettison what the Bible teaches for what they really want. And all that means is you don't worship God, you worship yourself. If you write the rules, you determine what's right and what's wrong, and if the values, all that, and what's right and wrong changes with how you feel and how you think should be accepted in culture and all these sorts of things, God is no longer your God. The Word of God is no longer your Bible. You're creating your own Bible. You're your own God. And Babylon reveals itself, even today, in white-collar crimes and affairs and rejection of absolute truth, pride parades, and when the promotion of idolatry and immorality converge with economic profitability and influence in our own culture. We see it in abortion on demand so immorality can go unhindered and the idol of self can be appeased on a daily basis. It's everywhere, in everything. We see it in corporate greed and economic influence helping shape the moral rot in our own society. Babylon manifests itself different ways in different cultures, but it's there. Idolatry, immorality, affluent luxury are always a part of it. The desire to have more and the desire to be a have and to be an in and the temptation to compromise, always there. And ultimately, God's people always follows. Throughout history and to come. But the good news of this passage is we serve a Christ who has laid down his life for all peoples and all nations. His church is made up of people from all over the world. Listen, while the impact of sin is expansive and while the influence of a worldly anti-God system is expansive, so is the redemptive work of Christ. It's expansive as well. Jesus is enough, and he saves and he rescues and he restores and he makes things new. And he's returning. And in this passage, it reminds us he is the victor. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make war. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose, but being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. To the words of God. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So number three, the established end of Babylon. At some point, these leaders and the Antichrist, they turn on this Babylon. They turn on it. They destroy her. Civil war, it's been called, self-destruction, the military state, if you will, and the economic, religious, socioeconomic state kind of at war against one another. Remember, this Babylon is both a city, pictured here as Rome, and as a future Babylon, as Mounts calls it, the social, religious, and political base, he says, for the Antichrist evil empire. And here we see that collapse is taking place. What we see here is self-destruction. Just as Rome fell apart, so does every empire, and every evil system falls, including the Antichrist's future kingdom. Every false religion, every social norm that rebels against God's will, it all falls. Destruction just sown into it. And notice how it comes about. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. It's important that we remember as you're reading the book of Revelation and as you're seeing these alarming things that are happening or that will happen, God is always sovereign over every bit of it. That he has a purpose and a plan that he is carrying out, and that the dragon is not going to have his way in the end. The beast will not have his way in the end. God will be the one who has his way in the end. And while in the tribulation, when worldly powers come together and hand over their power to the beast, it may seem like the forces of evil are insurmountable, I would imagine, in that time. And even in our own culture, at times it may seem that the forces of evil are just sort of insurmountable. But it's God who will ultimately have his purposes carried out. The end is established. It is foretold. It's going to happen, for it's the very plan of God. And he will use their own wickedness against them. Another is the picture here. Sin is destructive. Sinners are self-destructive. And we reap what we sow. And societies and cultures reap what they sow. And cities reap what they sow. It's part of the way the world is wired. And in the end, these world powers will reap what they sow. And this future Babylon, filled with idolatry and immorality and greed, it shall be destroyed by the political powers of its day, torn apart. And ultimately, as this chapter, it reminds us here, that while the beasts and the kings destroy Babylon, the ultimate victory is going to belong to Jesus. As it said back in verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. You stack up all the other kings of the world, and they can come together with this powerful Antichrist king-like figure. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus, and Jesus is alone that is Lord of kings. And though they will war against him, he will conquer them. He will conquer them. And it says, for he is Lord and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Those with him, that's believers. That's believers. It refers to us here as the called, the chosen, the faithful. Listen, don't lose your identity in the world with all of its temptations and all of its sneers. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you are called, you are chosen, and you are faithful. And when temptations calls, we should remember Christ has called us. He's called us to something else. He's called us to himself. When we're tempted to choose sin, we need to remember that Christ has chosen us. And the reason we follow him is because he first chose us. It's like he told the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He's chosen us. Be faithful. Be faithful. It's a reminder to us in our spiritual battles that we can be victorious because Christ is victorious. He's going to win in the end, and you can win the daily battle. You can win the daily battle against temptation, in your trials. You can faithfully walk with Christ no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how painful it gets, no matter how awkward it gets, no matter how weird it gets. You can walk faithfully with Christ in any and every culture that has or ever will exist on earth simply because of this simple truth: Christ is victorious. And John tells us in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And he says that talking about Antichrist. Remember, John told us there's not only an Antichrist to come, there are Antichrists, false teachers that promote idolatrous things and things like that, that are in every generation, every people. He says, but you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the key. That's the point. Christ is the victor. The believer will the tribulation, and the triumph over Antichrist happens now. How? Because he that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let me ask you, are you this morning struggling with the immersive and intoxicating evils of Babylon, toying with the idols of the world? That's not what you're called to. If you're in Christ, you're called to be an overcomer. You're more than conquerors through him who has loved you. And Babylon's going to fall. The things of this world are temporary. So Revelation reminds us to live for Christ, for the things that are eternal. And to recognize that we do that not in our strength and in our power, but through the strength and power he provides, for he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. I really like this quote from Carl Truman. He wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I've not been able to get all the way through that book. But it's really all about the age that we live in, the sexual revolution and things of that nature, hence the title, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The worship is this: every age is had its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. So let's not be guilty of whining about our Babylon. Let's respond with the light of Christ. That's what we're called to do, to have walk with discernment, to make wise choices, and to live for Christ in the darkness. And also, I would ask this, are you aligned with the victor this morning, the conquering Christ? There's only one victor in Revelation. It's Jesus and then the people who are with him. Who are you aligned with? Right. He's called the Lamb as an apocalyptic image of his victory and his authority, but also because he is the Lamb of God who laid down his life for sinners, who bore our sin debt on the cross, and who is risen from the dead victoriously so that we can be declared righteous. The problem is not the culture around us. Our problem is ourselves and our own sin. Have your sins been forgiven through Christ? Have you rested in Christ, believing that he's the Son of God who died in your place and rose again? That's the good news of the gospel, that God loves us enough that he sent Jesus to redeem and save a people out of this world, die for us, take the punishment we deserve so that our account can be cleaned and clear. We can be forgiven. And we can have his resurrection power within us, for he has risen from the dead. And as surely as he is alive, we can be spiritually alive amongst the spiritually dead. Do you know Christ? Are you living for Christ in the midst of our Babylon? Pray with me. Heavenly Father,